Welcome, welcome again to Jericho Road Church. I'm glad you're here on this rainy Sunday. One of like, I think it rains twice a year on a Sunday for us. So like, hallelujah, I love the rain. I don't know, it just reminds me of God. I like how it smells. I like how it cleans off my car and I don't have to wash my car. And so I love the rain. I'm glad that you guys made it in the middle of the rain all the way to church. And so glad you're here. I'm so grateful to have the privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I say this pretty often because it's my reality. I cannot believe that God would let me be part of this church and be a pastor in this church. It is such an incredible blessing to be part of your life and to be in this church. And so thank you for letting me come. Today we're going to be looking still in chapter 5 of John, as we have been last week and then this week and then next week going into Thanksgiving. We'll have actually two messages for Thanksgiving and the week after Thanksgiving, both on Thanksgiving. And then we have 4 weeks of a series just about Christmas. And so in case you're like one of those people who love Christmas, this will be that series for you. All of December is Christmas. Even after Christmas, there's a Christmas message post-Christmas. And so we're going to overdo it in Christmas. I already on 103.5, I heard they were already playing Christmas songs. I was like, dude, it's like early November. And Mariah Carey is going to make $30 million again this month. And so congratulations, Mariah. We're happy for you, I guess. But today we have a message titled Christ Claims. And we're going to explore 4 claims of Christ that he makes regarding himself. And so it's going to be, he claims that he has equality with God. He claims unity with God. He claims authority over life and authority to judge. And so we're going to look at those 4 things in the book of John in chapter 5. So let's check it out. In John chapter 5, 16 through 18, he says this, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So a reminder from last week, Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees trip out because he heals a guy, and he tells the guy to walk. Now, they weren't excited about the healing. They were mad that Jesus allowed the guy to carry a mat, which is working, on the Sabbath. And so that's where we were last week. And then Jesus, this is his response. Remarkably, the healing seemed to have no impact, make no difference on those who were interested in persecuting Jesus. All they could see was that their religious rule was broken. They missed Jesus completely, and they became hostile instead. It says here, they tried all the more to kill him. I don't even know Jesus died, you hear kill language in the Bible, but think of it in reality. This man heals a guy who was paralyzed for 38 years. The guy walks, and now they want to kill him. It feels like a bit of an overreaction or a wrong reaction, doesn't it? And sometimes we start to say, well, they were, you know, he's trying to take their power or politically. Or I don't think it's actually any of those things. I think it's actually spiritual in nature. Why is there this incredibly vitriolic, like, nonsense response to someone getting healed and blessed? It's nonsense that you would see someone, even if it was your enemy, if you saw someone got hit by a car, you don't know them, they're a stranger, and then all of a sudden someone, that random person, heals them, and they walk away, you're like, dude, that's dope. Like, I don't know what's going on, but that's incredible. I'm so glad they're not hurt anymore. That's everyone's response. But their response is, let's kill him. So what's going on in the response? I think the response is connected to the supernatural. I think the response is spiritual. Who is not interested in healing? Who is not interested in Jesus? Who is not interested in God's miracles? And we would say it's the enemy, the devil, Satan, and demons, and his sort of side of it. This reaction isn't prompted out of goodness or care or even the law or like a, ooh, he's taking our power away, that isn't the appropriate reaction. And so there has to be something else going on. And I would say that it's a supernatural reaction, a negative supernatural reaction, prompted by even the devil in these persons' hearts. There is a spiritual root to it. And we shouldn't be surprised when truth is met with vitriol. When God's love and kindness is met with anger. That should be our expected response. And so when I see it, I'm like, oh, it's not their natural response. This is actually a supernatural response. And I expect the enemy to have negative responses towards the things of God. Back in my younger days, many of you know this, I used to pastor, I founded and pastored a church that was for gangs and drug addicts, and that it. If anyone came that wasn't in a gang or wasn't a drug addict, we actually told them not to come to church. We told them, do you go to church? They say yes. We told them, go back to your church. Do not come here. This is not the place for you. And so now I'm like a sort of a version of Santa and sort of happy and go-lucky. But I used to be like tougher and cooler and that kind of stuff. But so back in the gang days, there was this guy that I shared a ton of love with. And gang ministry takes a long time because they got a lot of issues. So there's this guy I was spending time with. I would pick him up. I'd take him to lunch. I'd buy him lunch. I'd pay for his gas. If he needed gas, I'd help him out. When he was down, which is like at 2 in the morning, he'd call and I'd talk to him and share with him and share love over and over, hours and hours spending love and care for this guy. But he'd go through these periods where he would just get super angry, and then he'd call me up and he would scream at me, or he would come to my house or come to church and he would be screaming at me and swearing at me and like, F you, blah, 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 screaming, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill your family. That's crazy, crazy talk, right? So, so all sorts of crazy stuff, but it's okay, you know? I keep loving him. So many years later, many, many years later, he comes to me and he comes back and he apologizes and he's like, hey, you know what? There was a lot of stuff going on, spiritual stuff going on, and I had a drug problem. Now, none of this is news to me because I totally knew it. What? You had a drug problem? Yeah, I know you have a drug problem. And you had some spiritual stuff going on around you? Yeah. And he eventually came to Jesus and turned his life to God and came back and said that. And I knew it was happening. But the point is that love and truth are often met with vitriol. Because they really piss off the devil. He is not interested in letting that guy go. That reaction from him, that someone cares for you, they love you, they give you good things, they talk through you, they're there for you, and then you scream, I'm going to kill you. That's not a right reaction. And that's not a normal human being reaction. And so that's a supernatural reaction to me. And so I don't hold it against him. You know, I say, oh man, devil's trying to hold on to you. I'm going to pray even more. And eventually God got a hold of that guy's life. Because the devil doesn't want to lose a person. He's going to fight as hard as he can. He's going to cause as much anger and hate as he can in order to try to keep that person, or for Jesus, in order to ruin Jesus. He's throwing everything he's got at him, and he's going to use those people who are susceptible to that to be part of that. And so it seems to me that something like this is happening at this time to Jesus, because that reaction doesn't make sense on really any level. Except if the enemy is trying to destroy Jesus. The enemy is angered that Jesus is healing and caring for others. So in our passage today, the Jewish leaders are mad because Jesus is working. But Jesus responds with the truth that he says God is always working. Now, God doesn't have a 9-to-5 job. He doesn't punch in. He doesn't go into the office. His work is like maintaining the universe, something easy like that, you know? But really, in our passage, when he's talking about work, what is he talking about? The situation or the context is he just healed someone. He just did something good for someone. And Jesus said, God is always at work. What kind of work? God is always at work doing good. God is always at work healing. God is always at work taking care of people. God is always at work loving and meeting needs. The work of doing good, even on the Sabbath, doesn't end. Jesus showing that the correct understanding of work, even on the Sabbath, and that's true for us too. Do good at every opportunity. Do good. Be God's conduit to help heal people. Doesn't matter the day or the time or the month or the year. It doesn't matter the circumstance. God wants you to be just like Jesus, to emulate Jesus. And so you can be the person that brings good no matter the time or the day, the place. It's always appropriate to heal, to bring healing, to bring goodness, to bring life to someone. Do good at every opportunity that you have. Do good to strangers, people you don't even know. Just do good for them. One time I was at the airport waiting at the check-in gate, and you know, it gets all chaotic there, and I happened to be sitting pretty close to the little desk thing, and I heard one of the stewardess ladies, she was saying like, oh, I'm so thirsty or whatever, but she's working really hard. And so I got up and I went over to McDonald's, which was just across the way. It was at John Wayne, so you know the McDonald's is kind of close to the check-in gates. So I went over to McDonald's, I got a free cup of water, and I brought it back to her, and I gave it to her. And she was like, oh my gosh, she was like, what the heck, you know, like, she couldn't believe it. this tiny act of kindness, she just moved. I'd like to say she cried and accepted Jesus, but she didn't. I don't know. You know, she just said thank you. And she was overwhelmed. And I don't know if it had a spiritual impact on her life. But a couple of years later, someone was talking, and they said, hey, remember that time at the airport where you gave someone a cup of water? And I was like, oh, you noticed that? You're like, I didn't know anyone even saw. And they said, I was super blessed by that. I was really moved that you would go do that in the middle of the airport in the kiosk. And so maybe the wrong person was blessed by the goodness, or I hope the lady was blessed, but I don't know. But there was a spiritual impact that happened to someone because I gave someone else a cup of water. So it wasn't just this lady, but someone else who had noticed was blessed by the situation. So do good to strangers. Do good to your friends and your coworkers. When Pastor Peter first came to this church, we started getting to know each other. He was one of the first hires where I absolutely didn't meet him before. He came off of Craigslist, or I don't know where we found him, something like that. So, when he first got here, a couple of weeks into it, I don't remember how long, it wasn't very long, he's like, hey, do you want to fly to Denver with me and go to the Major League Baseball All-Star game? And I was like, not really, but he invited me to go to this game and then to fly out and then hang out together. And I don't know, it was so powerful for me that he would be proactively caring about a relationship, wanting to do something good for me, and it blessed my soul. I was nearer to God after I spent time with him, after he gave this invite and showed some little measure of good to me. And I was super blessed by it, and I was nearer to God because of it. And so show goodness to your coworkers and eventually your friends. Do good to your closest family, and this is the hardest one. Those of you that are married, do good for your spouse. Yeah. How can you bring healing to your marriage relationship? How can you bring healing or goodness to the things that your spouse struggles with from their past? How can you bless them as a believer as you walk together in Christ? Do good to your closest relationship. Strangers, friends, but also your spouse. Do good to your kids. Yeah, to your kids, do good. Occasionally, take off your parent hat. Take off your teaching hat, your everything is a lesson to be learned hat. You know, I don't know if you're that kind of parent, like everything is a teaching moment. No, take that off occasionally, and then just do good to your kid. It's weird to think that our kids might need healing, too. But if your kids are in this department already, so they're in junior high or higher, there's areas they probably need healing in, and you might not even know about it yet. So maybe do good to your kids. And there's a flip side of that coin. Kids, do good to your parents. We've got a lot of teenagers here. How about this week you think of one way you could do good for your parents? How about you consider the possibility that God wants to use you to bring healing to them? And then ask God how to act on that question, how to act on that thought. I know it's important, it's needed. I know I watch my wife, she's dealing with her aging mom. How can she continue to do good to her? Even as the mom gets really frustrating, she can't remember things. She doesn't know if she ate or not. She doesn't know who I am sometimes. You know, like there's a lot of stuff that is going on. How can she continue to do good as she has been? How can you, as a young person, pray for your parents and care for them? There was a time one of our young people, now if your kids got cell phones, you never know who they're texting. One of our young people who was in our youth group texted me and said, hey, can you pray for my dad? He's just really angry right now. He's having problems and da-da-da. And then I was like, okay, wow, don't let him see this text. You know, love you, bless you. So they're seeing stuff and they're caring about you too, our kids. It's so powerful. Now all our dads are like, who was it, my kid? How dare you text Pastor Sam? Give me your phone, let me look. Should have deleted that one, you know? But it shows that, like, our kids, our youth can care and do care and notice things, and you ought to do good for your parents. For those that are closest to us, do good. God works in each person on the planet. God heals, God brings good things, offers mercy and grace no matter the time of day or the day of the week, and we ought to emulate him. So now we come to our first claim of Jesus. Claim number one, Jesus says he claims equality with God in our passage. Check it out. Everyone knew what Jesus was claiming. Now, it's popular online, I think, to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. But if you've been paying any attention over the last five chapters of John, it will become painfully, obviously true that that is not a reality, that Jesus didn't claim to be God. Over and over in our first five chapters, we see Jesus claiming to be God. He certainly claims to be God. And ultimately, this is the basis for which he is crucified, that they said, oh, he's claiming to be God. How dare he say that kind of thing? He says, my Father and I. His explanation shows that he doesn't claim identity with the Father as one person, recognizing the Father's a different person, but he asserted that unity with the Father was apparent in his relationship of sonship. Now, it's always really good to keep in mind that God has to use limited language, limited ideas, limited words, limited analogies to explain who he is. And those analogies and those examples and those words will always fall short of the reality because the explanation of the infinite cannot be held within the finite of the language ability of the person and their understanding. Can you imagine how much God has to dumb down his language to talk to you and I? It's like when you talk to your dog, right? What do you tell it? Sit. Stay. Play dead. It understands about 50%, right, of your couple words. Your dog is closer to intelligence to you than you are to God. And so he's like, I'm here. I'm the Father. I'm not the Father, but we're one. You know, like he's got to be like talking so dumb to me. What? You know, all the time. Like your dog looks at you like, huh? That's us talking to God. God trying to talk to us. So you got to keep that in mind. The verse says he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The religious leaders didn't miss the fact that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. They knew clearly what he was saying. Now, if Jesus is equal with God, then he isn't just a good teacher or a moral example, or he isn't even just a great prophet, as the Muslims would say. He's either God in the flesh, worthy of all honor, or he's an absolute lunatic and you shouldn't listen to anything that he has to say. And you got to decide that. If you're here trying to listen, then you're like, okay, maybe he's not a lunatic. And so then that means that we do think that he is God in human flesh. He continues, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will all be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So here's our claim number two. Jesus claims unity with the Father. Jesus explained that he, as God the Son, does nothing independently. They work in tandem. They are in perfect sync. The work was a flawless reflection of the work and the will of God the Father. They are absolutely never out of step with one another. The Father loves the Son. The relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity is one of love, not a master-slave relationship, not a employer-employee relationship, not a creator-created relationship, but a Father and Son relationship united by love. As image bearers, this is our calling card, love. Love for our brothers and sisters. John 13 says, by this everyone will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. But love for also those who just agree with us in general. In Colossians, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. You got to love those that disagree with you. Always be prepared to give an answer, it says in 1 Peter, to anyone who asks you the reason that you have this hope, but do it with gentleness and respect. And you got to even love your enemies. Even ones who are willing to kill you. Remember when Jesus is going to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Not kill them, punish them, hate them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing in regards to those that were crucifying him. And Jesus earlier, as recorded in Matthew, said, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Our love should mirror the love of of God the Father and God the Son. When you get to the point where you want to give up on love, that's when it is needed the most. There's some in this, it's guaranteed there are some of us here in this room that are having a hard time in our marriages. There are some of us who are really hurting in relation to your spouse, who you maybe you're at your end's rope, you just had it with them. All seems lost. That's when love is most needed. Maybe your teenager's made all sorts of wrong decisions, all sorts of attitude towards you, the eye rolling, the clap back, maybe they lied, maybe they've done some stuff that you're never going to tell anyone at church, maybe. And you get to this point where you get so frustrated with them, you're so mad at them that, you want to. In those moments, that's when love is most necessary. I was talking to Pastor Trevor this week, and they had come over for dinner, and he was saying, like, I understand now about shaken baby syndrome, because when my son is crying and crying, he goes, I want to throw him out the window. Like, you won't do it. But you get so frustrated when you're an early parent. You're so overwhelmed. You know what's needed right then? Love. In each situation, in each relationship, each person needs the love of Jesus shown through you. So copy Jesus and emulate his love. It continues, Jesus continues, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that you may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So folks ought to honor the Son as they honor the Father. This is a clear, continued claim to deity. Because if Jesus were not God, it would be absolutely idolatry to worship him or to give him honor that is due to God alone. And so, but Jesus is saying, no, you got to honor the Son just as you honor God the Father. So our worship and obedience and faith must center on Christ. There's no neutral ground. We either honor him as Lord or we deny his deity. Now, these first two claims about Jesus being God what's our second point? Oh, Jesus claims unity with the Father. They actually counteract two important heresies that have happened in the church. The first heresy is called modalism. Its ancient Greek name is Sabellianism. And that's just this heresy that says there's one God and he goes, I'm Jesus now. Now I'm the Father, and he's just put on a different mask. Now I'm the Holy Spirit, and that heresy was kicked out a long time ago. It's still held by groups like the Oneness Pentecostals, and this heresy confuses the Father and the Son, so that it's just one God, and he's just pretending to be different roles, and that's not what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming he is one with God, but he isn't the same as God the Father. The other error is that Jesus is not God. Its ancient title is Arianism. Now, not Arianism like the white supremacist Arianism, but like the 320 AD Arius, who claimed that Jesus was not God. He was just a man. And we see that in groups today like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons even today say that Jesus is a created being. So these first two claims from our passage refute those particular heresies, and they're important. But Jesus continues. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So maybe are you ever worried about the negative side of judgment? Are you ever worried like, oh, I don't want to be on the death side. I don't want to be in hell. I don't want to be that kind of thing. The answer is Jesus. If you're a Christian, you will not be judged negatively. Now, when I first became a Christian, there was this old skit that was popular. You know, you do skits when you go on missions, or sometimes they do a special skit for Sunday. And I know that was the jam during the like late 80s, early 90s. Like, everyone was doing a skit for everything, you know. And so there was this one skit that was pretty popular. I saw it at multiple places where I had spoken. I'd seen it several times in the same summer, where it was basically the person dies, and they go to heaven, and God pulls out this whole file cabinet of all their sins, and he's, like, showing them their sins and their sins, and they're like, oh, they're all sad and messed up. And then, but luckily, Jesus swoops in and he takes them and throws them away or burns them. I don't know what he does, depending on which skit you were doing. But this skit is totally false. It's actually not true in any sense. Well, at least not the timing of it. See, you are not going to get to heaven and God is going to reveal all these sins to you and make you feel bad and have this sort of guilty moment. There is no record of your sin. When you're in Jesus, the record is gone. There's no file cabinet to open. If he opened it, there's nothing in there if you get to heaven. There is no negative judgment. There is no punishment. The punishment for your sin has already been taken by Jesus. The sin is already removed. Now, Jesus might show your sin now to you, but not when you're heaven. There's no judgment for a believer. When you are, the moment you die, there's no waiting in line. There's no Peter at a gate saying if you're in or out. There's no checking about all the things you did. It's not naughty or nice. He's not Santa. It's not karma. Has your good outweighed your bad? It's none of those. Those are all wrong and false. When you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you die right now in Christ, I go to heaven perfect. To be absent in the body is present with the Lord. There's no waiting. There's no gate. There's no, like, oh, no, no. God does not look on your sin any longer if you are in Christ. He has paid for that sin. And if he doesn't pay for it so it can get thrown back in your face later on, it's paid for it. It's separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And God remembers it no more. Not that he can forget something, but he will no longer ever bring it up and throw it in your face. And so I hate that skit. Jesus was explaining to the religious leaders that those who believed his word would have eternal life and they would have that life connected with eternity, and that it would begin now. There isn't a judgment negatively waiting for those that are in Christ. One aspect is this, that is essential to eternal life, is that you actually escape this judgment for sin, and you cross over into a position of from death to a position of life. And that's our third claim. Jesus claims to have authority over life. A person has to change his country, his place of residence. Death is the country where Christless souls live. In Jesus, you leave the place of death and you move into the place of life. You change countries. You change citizenship. You go into the place of life from the place of death. You can't have both. There are no dual citizenships. You're either a citizen of death or a citizen of life. And the way to cross over is through Jesus. If you understand the truth of Jesus, you must respond to receive life. If you do not actively choose life, then you will passively stay in death. You can't just say, oh, I know about these things. I heard about these things. You have to say, you know what? I am going to leave this country of death and I'm going to step into the country of life. You have got to actively choose Jesus or you passively choose death. If you've never said yes to Jesus, then today's your day. Today's it. Say yes right now to Jesus. Say, God, I want to pass from death into the kingdom of life. I know it's through Jesus that's available. It's that truth that you're speaking out in reality in your heart. Our last verse is this. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So our fourth claim is that Jesus claims to have authority to judge. Jesus alone is the decider of life and death. Jesus is the dividing line. Those with him have life, those who reject him have death. Judgment is simply a confirmation of the choice someone has made on earth. If you choose Jesus, you get one thing. If you choose not Jesus, you get something drastically different. So what are we supposed to do with this information? Well, I would say first, you can accept Jesus and walk in life, or you can reject him and stay in death. That would be the first move. But what about for us of those of us that are believers? What do I do with this information? Well, I would say that you have to continue to choose to live in life because we're not yet in heaven. We're not yet perfected. And I have to be careful that I don't keep walking over to the border and want to take a visit into death sometimes. Sometimes I have to be careful to say, God, I want to stay in your life. I want to stay in the life that you have for me. I don't want to walk over to this border and see what's on the other side and then maybe take a little vacation day over there. So as believers, we have to stay committed to living in the life that he's given us, living into the place that God wants us to be. If you're not a believer, you have to choose if you want a change in your life or not. Do you want to leave death and come to life? If you do, then just turn to Jesus and he gives you life. So this morning we see that Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be united with the Father. He claims to have authority to judge and authority to give life. Will you choose to walk the path of Jesus or your own? I want you to sit for a moment in the truths that we've been hearing this morning. Sit in the words of God. What is it you need to respond to him? Maybe it was the part where, like, gosh, I got to do good to those that are near me. Maybe it's the part where you got to bring healing to some of your coworkers. Man, they're jerks. They're hurting. Remember, that negative stuff is probably a result of pain. Maybe you could bring the healing. Maybe you got to make a decision. I've heard this for a long time, Jesus. I want to choose you. I want to go from death to life. I'm going to make my commitment this morning. Just pray whatever it is you need to pray, and then we're going to respond to him in worship.